We read in the first verse of the fourth chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. These are perhaps familiar words, but every one is waiting and ought to be considered. The Lord had been to the banks of the Jordan, our text tells us. He returned from Jordan. He'd been to Jordan in order to meet for the first and perhaps for the last time John the Baptist, who was his cousin according to the flesh, and who for perhaps 6 months or more before the Lord actually commences ministry at this point, had come as a flaming prophet into the midst of Judea, and in a short space of time, such is the power of God upon the minds and consciences of men, when God begins to work, great things happen in a very quick space of time. That multitudes from all Judea and from Jerusalem went out on their journey to the banks of the Jordan, in some cases tramping a day's journey or even more to get there, and eventually coming down from as far afield as Galilee, which is a 3 days' journey. And there they encamped by the riverside, received the word from John the Baptist, who told them he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight," declaring unto them that God would shortly appear in their midst. Yes, that was what he said, not just the Messiah, but God. Because the prophecy was that when these events took place, then it would be said unto Zion, "Behold your God." And they did, but didn't recognize him. He came into the midst of them at Jordan, who had lately been the carpenter at Nazareth, made his way unknown and silently through the crowd till he reached John the Baptist and offered himself for baptism. And John knew him not. For though they were related, they had been brought up in different parts of the country, and they had never met. Though John had heard of the marvelous, the miraculous birth, he knew by his own calling that he was there to proclaim the arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When asked who and what he was, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness," according to the description in Isaiah chapter 40. He knew what his commission was, but he knew not the one who was to come into their midst. He had heard about his birth 30 years before. He himself, John, had been in the wilderness till the time of his showing forth to Israel. He had assumed the garb and the very diet of Elijah the prophet so many, many centuries before him. He came, we are told, in the spirit and the power of Elijah to restore the law, to awake again its ancient terrors in the hearts and consciences of these people who for so long by their Pharisaic religion, their observance of outward things, had paid little if any attention to the things of the spirit, of the heart and of the conscience, and so had passed on in a framework of religion and ritualism, which to them didn't mean a thing, but only fostered their inward pride as they relied upon their own obedience to outward forms for their acceptance with God. Things were to be very different when they came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. He said to many of them, "And who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That wrath to come was not only the ultimate wrath of eternal hell, but in John's lips it had a very, very present and contemporary significance. Because the wrath of God was poured upon these people 40 years later. And their temple and priesthood, their throne and their name was swept away into historic oblivion for 2,000 years. And this was only a foretaste of the wrath to come in the eternal world. But remember, it had to do with their present circumstances too, and their present privileges. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He came with a gospel of repentance. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Because it is at hand. That is, you'll never see it apart from repentance. You're expecting a kingdom which is going to come with great pomp and glory. You're expecting a glorious king from heaven to mount David's ancient throne in Jerusalem. You don't know that you're all wrong. And you'll see nothing of this except you repent of your sin. And so there were many devout who came to him and believed his words. Among them were at least half of those who ultimately became the apostles of the Lamb. Andrew and Peter, John and James, Nathanael and Philip, to mention only six of them, were already present with John the Baptist, and they were Galileans, you know, 3 days' journey away from where John was baptizing. They'd come down to the great convention at the banks of the Jordan and become disciples of John the Baptist. And to two of them, beholding Jesus as he walked, sometime after his baptism, must have been the second time, of course, that John the Baptist had seen him. Once when he came to be baptized, and once 40 days later, when he returned from the wilderness of temptation. And John saw him again and said to John, and the apostle, and Andrew, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And how did you know, John, that this was he? Because he who sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. These were great days indeed. As we understand the historical moments of the gospel in its onset, we see the majestic, dignified introduction, and yet secret, except to those whose eyes and ears were opened, of the coming of the King and of the kingdom of God, and the fulfillment of that great prophecy, that greatest of all prophecies, through the prophet Isaiah, which said, behold your God. Behold your God. And so the Savior came to be baptized. And in converse with him, John discovered, did he already suspect, in that converse with him, though he knew not that it was he when he first came, had no means of recognizing him whom he'd never met in the flesh before, though so closely related to him. He was expecting something like this. The spirit within him, the spirit of Elijah, the spirit of prophecy that was in him, taught him to expect that one unexpected and wonderful day, not very far ahead, he would actually be able to point to the Lamb of God which should take away the sin of the world. John's theology, you know, was very, very well formed. John the Baptist knew his Old Testament well. He was, in a very real sense, the greatest of all the prophets. His privileges were higher than all those who'd gone before him. He knew what the fulfillment of prophecy would be. Then he was able to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Weigh those words. They're so familiar with us that we think, well, that's just what John said, what we believe. But this was a major, a culminating point in divine theology, which is only known at that time to one man on the face of the earth. He had already penetrated the mystery of the atonement, the mystery of the types and shadows of yonder temple, with its brazen altar, with the rivers of blood which flow year by year and century by century from those animal sacrifices. It was said that on the Day of Atonement, or was it the great Passover day, no fewer than 30,000 lambs were slain in one day in Jerusalem. The ravine at one side dividing the city from the Mount of Olives, where flowed the brook Kedron, must have flowed red with the blood of the slaughter, and filled up its banks with a river of blood which flowed from those animal veins. John penetrated all that. He saw through it and beyond it all. These types were only pointing to the spotless Lamb of God. And he said, "This is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so as he was conversing with him, he must have been struck by the dignity, the wisdom, the spirit of the man with whom he was conversing. He said, in effect, "Thou art he. I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And the Savior said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Why was the Savior baptized? There are several answers which can be given. I will offer only one this evening out of many. Not the least of the reasons why he submitted himself to baptism was that baptism indicated death and dying. And he was baptized unto his own death. Right at the outside of his, at the outset of his ministry, before ever he had gone on to preach to the people, yet unknown to them, their enmity not yet aroused, their suspicions not yet awakened, he was baptized in Jordan's river unto his own death. We're able to say that because our own baptism speaks the same thing. "Know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ," says the apostle, "were baptized into his death?" So that's what conversion is. That's what regeneration is. It's what baptism signifies. It means that we have died with Christ. Died to what? Died to sin. Died to this world. Died to its allurements and charms. Died to this world's worldliness, its vanities, its vain pleasures, its sinful departure from God, its ignorance and blindness concerning God's word, its contempt of the gospel. Now that one who amongst them is still despised and rejected of men, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. We are baptized, brethren, into his death. Let us always remember that. If we took our stand there in the waters of baptism like these of old. We had already died, or we ought to have done before our baptism. The transaction was already valid if we never got baptized. But the baptism was the sign of what had taken place in us, that we'd said our last farewell to this world, so far as its sins and fashions and vanities were concerned. Its opposition to Christ, its unbelief in God, its preoccupation with sin, its wickedness and its foulness and its iniquity. We passed through the waters of death in Christ, we might rise again on yonder shore, where we now stand by divine grace, bearing his name and likeness, no longer in darkness but enjoying the light of life, and as sons of light, holding forth the word of life and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, amongst whom we shine as lights in the world. So the Lord was baptized unto his death, in the process of his fulfilling all righteousness. Thus it becometh us, he said to John, to fulfill all righteousness. And what does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? It means all that God ever created the world for, all that God ever formed the heavens for, and made man in his likeness and after his own image, that man might be his viceroy over all creation, when the work of God was completed for him and in him. Let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the beast of the field. Let them have the government of all creation. Adam's temporal dominion, which didn't last very long, over the lower creation, was a sign of that to which he would have been exalted, and to which we by grace shall surely be exalted if we repent and believe. To that destiny of the rulership not just of the lower creation, but of the whole vast domain of the divine kingdom. And upon man, upon one man, his son Jesus Christ, and through him, all men who are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ, in eternal redemption, God shall reign and glorify himself. And this is heaven, and this is eternity. And this is the fulfilling of all righteousness, the restoring to God of his own holy name and glory and credit in creation, by one who was and is his other self, who could come into the midst of the Jewish people and say, I am he. Before Abraham was, I am. I am your God. Behold your God. They said, behold, an evil man, a blasphemer. Away with him and let him be crucified. Yet in his being crucified was the means of our redemption. Jesus, we read in our text, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now these are extraordinary words, aren't they? He has given his human name without any title at all. And we do not so address him. If you want to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ or use his holy name in prayer, never just say Jesus. Say Lord Jesus. Say Lord Jesus Christ. Say Christ Jesus, my Lord and Savior and Redeemer. Give him his title always, because he is the Lord of glory, the Lord of all. He is not just humble man now. He is glorified man, lifted up as conqueror over sin and death and the grave. He has mounted the eternal throne in his own right by his own righteousness. by that all righteousness which he has fulfilled on our behalf and on behalf of his eternal Father, whose name had been brought into question by sin in creation and must be vindicated, and could only be vindicated this way. And so he who was the second person of the Holy Trinity was known as Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, being full of the Holy Ghost. But then if he was God, he was always full of the Holy Ghost. Was he not? No, not in this sense. In this sense is a prophetic sense. As he came up from the waters of the Jordan, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended visibly in the form of a dove, the bird of peace and gentleness, the bird of love. As a dove abode upon him in all the gentleness and meekness of God Almighty, and there remained upon him, not in the form of a dove, of course, for that form was only for a moment, and probably no one but John saw it, because he too was a prophet. And you cannot see God, and you cannot see the Holy Spirit, of course, but you can see the form, the symbolic form he adopted. He came down in the form of a dove. Oh, that semblance of a dove, which fills our hearts with peace and tranquility this evening as we think of the kind of God in whom we believe. Do you think of him as some mighty, awful sovereign upon some eternal throne? Yes, indeed, he's that. Do you think of him as one before whom the very angels veil their faces, and the seraphim cover themselves in humility with their wings, and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts"? Yes, it is true. That is God. We must think of him in that sense. But we must think of him also in the gentleness of the dove, in the peace and calm and silence of those blessed wings as he comes to our soul to take up his abode with us. He comes in semblance of a dove to speak, convince, subdue. Here's that gentle voice we hear, calm as the breath of evening, that checks each fault, allays each fear, and speaks of heaven. Behold your God. Behold the threefold, triune God, three persons in one God, there concentrated for man's redemption. One spot there, as the Savior emerges from the waters of the Jordan, as from the waters of death, and heaven is opened, the dove descends. And as a voice falls from heaven of the Eternal Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or as Isaiah expressed it centuries before, in his prophecy, from which those words of God were taken, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. This is my beloved Son in whom my soul delighteth, in whom I am well pleased." And so all the Godhead rests with blessings upon that one coming forth from the Jordan, who is the Eternal Son, and now with the anointing of the Eternal Spirit, and the voice of approval and complacency of the Eternal Father. He is approved for the task for which he came from heaven to earth, that he might accomplish it and bring his Father's name to the highest glory and ourselves to ultimate salvation. In this sense, he was full of the Spirit and remained full of the Spirit, full of the prophetic spirit of his office. He was anointed here to his office of bringing life from death, of restoring all creation. He whose Spirit was the eternal Spirit of God, now anointed with the Spirit of God, now being full of the Holy Ghost, in a sense different from what he was when he came to John the Baptist. He is anointed now to his office and solemnly inaugurated to his eternal task. Some people have, even good men, great men, have mistaken the meaning of these words, being full of the Holy Ghost. They said that after Christ's baptism with the Spirit at the banks of Jordan, that he had a livelier outlook and a livelier penetration into the things of God than he had before. But this to me is unthinkable. His penetration of the things of God was perfect in his human soul. When as a boy of 12 he said, "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And astonished and astounded the great doctors of Israel in the temple with all their vast knowledge and learning by his questions which he put to them concerning himself, though they knew not that he was speaking of himself. He knew who his Father was at the age of 12 and before. And his mind and soul expanded in all the scriptures concerning himself. In the fullness of that knowledge he came to the Jordan. And the baptism of the Spirit upon him was not that he might know more, but that he might begin his public task, doing always only those things which please the Father, doing nothing for himself, being not guided by his own will, but by the Spirit of the Father, who was also the Spirit of the Son, whose anointing remained upon him, who was perfect God and perfect man in one glorious person. Being full of the Holy Ghost thus. And so he was guided to the beginning of his ministry. And he never performed a single work of healing, of compassion, or of judgment amongst these people. Never performed one miraculous act, but only what the Father showed him. As he tells us as is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, this also the Son doeth. His will was completely consecrated and dedicated from the beginning to the doing of the Father's will, so in all things he pleased not himself. And finally in the garden, at the extremity of human weakness and agony, he cried out, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Because only under supreme trial and burden, in an hour of supreme and absolute crisis, could that will be so dedicated to God as to qualify the atonement which he was to make to be valid in the sight of the Eternal as an act of absolute obedience and dedication and consecration to God. In face of supreme suffering, burdened and crushed, by the greatest burden that ever fell upon a human soul or ever could fall upon a human soul, which is beyond the capacity of a human soul to bear and survive the trial. And so we read that angels came into the garden. An angel appeared there in the garden and ministered to him to raise again his human strength, that in his human soul he might support a burden otherwise unsupportable, of sorrow and anguish of spirit. As he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Oh, there's more in the atonement than we've ever dreamed about. And in the fullness of this prophetic spirit, move from day to day by what the Holy Spirit revealed constantly to him, communicating to him without a break, without a cessation, the Father's will. Behold, brethren, behold your God. This is how God appeared amongst us, not as people might have anticipated, and as many did, and some still do. He'd come in all the panoply and glory of the eternal world. It's no glory of God to appear in human glory, who himself has no competitor, none to challenge, none to compare with him. Who is like unto the Lord our God? And so God has no need of the trappings of royalty and fame to convince us that he is who he is. But rather he comes in the gentle fashion and meekness of a dove. And there he walks in our midst, the meek and the lowly, the obedient, the submissive. In this prophetic spirit he comes. What is the first thing that the Holy Spirit will lead him to do? This is the extraordinary story, you know. This is one of the most wonderful things that was ever revealed to us. And we still don't know the mystery of it. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Isn't that strange now? That was the wilderness of temptation. Another of the evangelists tells us, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Was there ever a story like the gospel story, dear friends? Was ever a mystery more profound than this? That God himself, driven by the Spirit of God, should go into that same wilderness, and that same mountain of Horeb, where Moses received the law, and where Elijah later fled, and there wrapped in his mantle, with the earthquake, the storm, and the fire all around him, listened to the still, small voice of the eternal God saying to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" "I have been very zealous, very jealous," says Elijah, "for the Lord my God. They have broken down thine altars, they have slain thy prophets, and I, even I only, am left of the prophets to proclaim thy name." There in that same place, in that same situation, in that same wilderness, and I believe myself there's every reason to understand that he went to Horeb, the Mount of God. Where else? Where twice 40 days Moses was on the Mount receiving twice the law. First, as it was shattered from his hands when he beheld the sin of the people when he came down from the Mount and went again the second time to receive from God the tables of stone written with the finger of God. 40 days, twice 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking, Moses was in the mount. For 40 days, Elijah went through the desert after receiving food from the angel of God in the desert of Beersheba. He went in the strength of that meat 40 days until he came to Horeb, the mount of God. And so the Lord went in absolute fasting for 40 days and 40 nights through the wilderness and was with the wild beasts. And at the end of the days he hungered. Don't think that this was other than a miraculous fast. He didn't say he was hungry during those 40 days any more than Moses or Elijah. Moses neither did eat bread nor drink water. He did not eat or drink for twice 40 days in that same mountain. Elijah had one meal and it came from an angel. And it lasted him for 40 days till he came to Horeb, the mount of God. And this was a miraculous fast of the Lord. It was afterward that he was hungered. And it was then that the temptation began. He was not 40 days being tempted. He was 40 days wandering in the wilderness, full of the Holy Ghost, meditating upon his task, committing himself in prayer and absolute dedication to God, musing upon his own nature, as only God can understand God. So he looked into himself, into his own spirit by the Spirit, and saw himself as he was, revealed to himself, as it is an attribute of God always to reveal himself to himself. And only God knows God, and only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father. And the Father is only known by those to whom the Son will reveal him again by his Spirit. This is the mystery of the Godhead. He wandered in that wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Like Moses and Elijah who went before him, feeding upon the bread of heaven by the Spirit of the Lord, preparing for his office. And afterwards was in hunger, and the devil came to him, and so tempted him, "If thou be the Son of God, make proof of what you are. Do some work which will convince you and convince the world that you are what you claim to be." Oh, the delicacy and the profundity of that temptation. As man to step outside the will of God, to prove himself to be the Son of God in a way which God had not commanded. We know the result of the temptation, the proving of the Son of God to be who he was, not by what he did, but by what he refrained from doing, in the absolute committal of himself to the Father's will. And the restoring of that law of perfect obedience, which he took not away, but which we in our guilt destroyed and shattered, that by his righteousness, by his wounds, by his intercession, we might be won and healed and forgiven, and return to our God, and return to that new obedience, which by his Spirit he will plant in us, in all gentleness, in all calm and peace. For being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let us sing as our closing hymn, 291, Saviour, again to thy dear name we raise with one accord our parting hymn of praise. 291.